stand this morning in honor of God's word, to sink your heart into what God has to share with us this morning. But to honor him. And the way that we honor him is to breathe out the stuff of the world that so easily distracts us, and breathe in his word. This is God's word for you this morning. It'll be on the screen, and you can also follow along. I tried to print out all of the verses in the worship guide this morning in case you would like to follow along in your worship guide. I want to make sure, though, that even those of you that maybe don't have Bibles have got quick access to these words. The next day, a great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey, a colt, and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples didn't understand all of this. Do you? Do I? Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is God's word for you this morning. You may be seated. Hosanna. Hosanna means God save us. Hosanna to God in the highest. God save us. We exalt you and we are praying that you would save us. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a young donkey. What we call the triumphal entry was probably not all that remarkable. A bunch of locals waving around palm branches probably looked a little bit like a religious cult. Kind of doing their thing in the midst of being ruled over by Rome. And rather than Jesus riding in on a powerful horse, an object of war, he chooses the least offensive animal to ride in on, fulfilling, of course, scripture. He rides in on a young donkey, a sign of peace. A sign that maybe the reason that Jesus had come into Jerusalem was different than the reason that people were welcoming him into Jerusalem. It should give us a bit of a heads up that maybe the reason that Jesus comes into our lives, maybe the reason that he saves us is different than the reason that we want to be saved. The thing that we're coming to Jesus for. Jesus' welcome into Jerusalem is, as we've already said so many times this morning, the triumphal entry, because the people rejoiced at the arrival of Israel's promised king. They had read those verses that were read this morning from the Old Testament that the king would come and deliver Israel's people from the oppression of her enemies. Israel's enemy at this point in time was the country of Rome. The cry of Hosanna was sung by Israel. It was sung by Israel, not just in that moment, but on a regular basis. It was sung on a regular basis from the Psalter, the Psalms. That's the hymn book of the Hebrew people. The hymn book of all of us who are God's people. They sang from a section known as the Hallelujah Psalms. We sang Hallelujah this morning. Cry out to God. Cry out in praise to the Lord. Cry out, all you who hear the Hallel, the cry to Yah, God Almighty. Hallelujah. Hosanna. Hallelujah. Together, cry out to God, all of you who trust in him. Cry out that he would save us. They sang that on a regular basis. They sang that as it led up to the time of Passover. But like the modern phrase, praise the Lord. Like the modern phrase, isn't that a blessing? It become trivialized. It had become kind of a Jewishism. It had become something that you just said because you were celebrating something. Psalm 118 is where we center up. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us. There it is, the word Hosanna. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Do you see that even in the depths of praising God and asking for him to save, there's a certain kind of shift that happens amongst God's people, that they began to use this salvation that God promised to them as their own possession. They used it like an internal weapon against the enemy. They used it to say, oh yeah, today is your day, but you're going to get yours. You're going to get slaughtered by God. That's an odd perspective, isn't it? To wish harm upon your enemy because they have done you wrong, when at one time you were an enemy to God and he did you right. What a strange thing that we can harbor both these thoughts inside of our heads. That we can harbor these things inside of our hearts. You can understand why some of the phrasing, why some of the things that they said so often in church just became kind of little things they would throw out to maybe make themselves or make others feel better. Maybe that even happens today, where we can jubilantly welcome Jesus into our lives, where we can celebrate Jesus coming through the front door, and we are waving our arms and we are excited about it and we are delighted in it. But then we consider what Jesus said is required of salvation. It's all set up in Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble and mounted on a donkey? On a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. Wait a minute. Hold on. The king is coming. He's coming in peace. But it says here that he's cutting off the wealth of Ephraim, the war from Jerusalem. Is that others, or is that what it says? That he has come to subdue his own people. That he has come in peace and he'll be received in peace. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's easy, isn't it, to cut out the hard parts of the Bible? To cut out the parts that we don't like very much? To ignore the stuff that isn't very convenient? To receive salvation but feel no responsibility whatsoever to respond with our lives? To live the way that we want and to justify it while receiving salvation from the Lord as though it cost him nothing. And yet when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, knowing that he will not leave until he is crucified, knowing that the reason for his arrival is going to be his destruction, what must it have felt like? We see the confusion of Jesus' disciples kind of coupled with some of their misperceptions. It's easy to misperceive when all of the content about Jesus is shoved into the same passages, even though some of them had to do with his first coming and some of them have to do with his second coming. It's all there. It's all wired together in the Bible. And so it's hard to separate. And the Jews, out of a convenience, the people of God, just they just eliminated the things that were difficult and they embraced the things that they really wanted. I've provided in the worship guide this morning a multi-page outline that I practice every year, and I just want to invite you in. If you have not done this in the past, you've got it there provided to you. It's the Passion Week of Jesus the Christ, and I just want to invite you in to walking with Jesus through the week. I think it's whether you've practiced Lent at all, like these past several weeks or not. This is the most momentous week in all of history. This is it. Christmas, super important. Virgin birth, absolutely essential. But this week, when Jesus empties all of his passion out for mankind and does so in such a dramatic fashion over the course of this singular week in history, There's nothing that is like the Passion Week of Christ. Nothing that you will ever encounter in Scripture that is quite like this moment that we celebrate this week. If I told you to celebrate because behold, your King is coming, perhaps you too would rise up, you'd sing loud songs, you'd raise your hand, you'd picture yourself and what you would do welcoming Jesus in. But there was so much confusion, there were misconceptions, it was a perfect atmosphere and yet a tragic atmosphere all at the same time. And behind that is a hostile group of religious leaders that were in Jerusalem, trying to keep power. After Jesus had healed Lazarus, the chief priests, the Pharisees gathered the council, that's the Sanhedrin council, together. And they said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him. And the Romans are going to come. And they're going to take away our place and our nation. And then one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, they rotated that job, said, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people. Let me read that again because I think I messed it up somewhere because it's not making sense in my own head. You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people. Not that the whole nation should perish. Oddly enough, I agree with Caiaphas. It is better that Jesus died because none of us could have paid the price. Oddly enough, Caiaphas, even though what he intended for evil, God was taking and using for good, oddly enough, he's fulfilling what God's purposes are. The final straw that breaks the camel's back in this whole scene is when the religious leaders observe Gentiles, non-Jewish people, foreigners, outsiders, people that didn't look like them, didn't smell like them, didn't eat like them, didn't act like them, people that were uncomfortable for them, people that they avoided. The people of God rejected them. For a multitude of reasons. When they see those foreigners coming and seeking out Jesus, that is it. It is the moment that the end has come. It's the moment when religious leadership turns the confusion of the crowd in their favor. Now they have something they can use against him. The Pharisees said to one another, you see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. This is so easy to cruise over in our Bibles. We don't need, like, oh, great. Some Greeks, were they wearing togas? Like, we don't think that that's a very important detail in the text. But you see, before that, the only people that really came to Jesus were the Jews. Something has changed. Something is spreading. Something is expanding. And now it's extending out to people that at one time felt rejected. They felt like they didn't belong. They felt like they couldn't come to God because they were sinners. And if you got to come to God, you got to clean your life up. You got to be different. You got to be Jewish. It says Greeks came to the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "Bring him here. Let's go chat. Let's have dinner together." What does Jesus know at this moment? What has God revealed to him? It's an odd response that he has. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It is for this purpose that I have come to this hour." And Jesus walks headlong into it. It's on Thursday night that I think the whole tone of this week gets set. I think the whole of the Passion Week is captured most vividly on the Thursday night. Nowadays we call it Maundy Thursday. In fact, we're having a Maundy Thursday service this week. It was on Maundy Thursday. Maundy is just a shortened version of a Latin word where we borrow it from, called mandatum, which means command. It's on Thursday night that Jesus gives a new command. Do you remember the command? Do you remember the command that he says? He got down on his hands and knees, and he, the rabbi, the teacher, the leader, the chief of this little tribe of 12 disciples, he gets down on his knees and he washes their feet. He does a menial task to show them servanthood. He washes everybody's feet, even the ones that objected, like Peter. "Don't wash my feet. I can't handle your humiliation." And Jesus says, "Hey, if I don't wash your feet, you've got nothing to do with me." "Then wash my whole body." "Easy, Peter. Down, tiger. Just your feet." Right? He washes Judas's feet. The betrayer knows full well what's going to happen. And he stands up and he says, "Have you seen what I have done for you today? I want you to love one another the way that I have loved you. Love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you would love one another." That commandment had been given before. It's not like nowhere in the Bible before do you ever find something that says, you know, hate everybody or some kind of oddity of not loving. I mean, they've been told to love. They've been told to do this before. What is new about this? "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. If you are obedient. If your life is loyal, submitted. If you have been saved, then you'll live like it," he says. I don't call you servants any longer, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You have not chosen me, I chose you, and I appoint you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, consistent with all that you've learned, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. He spends an enormous amount of time, starting in John 14, explaining to his disciples what his departure is going to look like. I'll allow you to read up on it, but it concludes after Judas has betrayed him and given away his location, that the Jews grab him and drag him to Caesar. I'm sorry, they drag him to Pontius Pilate, who was a governor under the rule of Caesar. And Jesus is accused of sedition, treason. He's accused of trying to undermine who? Caesar, who is a god. Why? Because when he came into the city, what did they say to him? You are the king of Israel. And at that moment, they had him. They had him because you can't stand up against the rule of Rome in this day and not pay the price. The religious leaders manipulate the crowd, and soon cries of the king of Israel become cries for crucify him. Pontius Pilate goes outside of his palatial residence and says to the people, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. It's a great accusation, isn't it? If he wasn't doing bad things, we wouldn't have brought him to the police station in the first place. Well, what did he do? Evil things. So Pilate entered his headquarters, and again, and he called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? He asked him repeatedly. Jesus, in the face of all of his oppressors, whether he was being punched or beaten, did not avoid any of the punishment that was being doled out on him. And he did so on your and my behalf. Pilate said to them, what am I to do with this Jesus who is called the Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. Why? What evil has he done? Pilate says. And they shouted all the more, riling themselves up, crucify him. After Jesus has been crucified, 3 days later, the miracle of resurrection that we will celebrate next weekend after Maundy Thursday, when we explore the servanthood of Christ that underscores the entire week. And on Good Friday, when the horribleness of the crucifixion occurs, we get to celebrate Resurrection Sunday next week, when Jesus comes back from the dead just as he said he would, 3 days after he has been torn apart. He rises again and is seen by so many people. It's the symbolism. Don't miss it. It's the symbolism that you saw this morning of baptism. Baptism is death to the old and resurrection to the new. It's the old life being shed and the new life coming up out of the water. It is a splendid vision of salvation which Jesus has provided because he died to sin. And in the acceptance of his sacrifice, he is raised again to life. And all who put their faith and their trust, their loyalty, their submission to the life of Christ. All who put their trust in him. I mean, did you hear that from Vincent this morning? You may have a hard time understanding that Nigerian accent, but you heard all, right? All who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ die to the old. It is buried. It is gone. It is history. You are not considered a sinner anymore. You are then called a saint, a holy one, a forgiven saint. And you can have that great expectation that someday when you die to this world, you will open your eyes not to nothing, not to destruction, but to Jesus Christ. The resurrection that Jesus experienced, He promises to us. And it is sealed by His life, His death, His burial, and His own resurrection on this extraordinary week. It is true victory. It is truly Jesus. It says in Romans 6, don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly also be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Ephesians 2 says, for it is grace, free gift of love and mercy that God has for us. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourself. It is a gift from God. It does not come by works, so that not one of us can boast. It comes by grace. It comes by faith. It comes by trust. It comes by loyalty to what God has done in our lives. It comes from being made new, or it's nothing. My worst nightmare is that people would sit in this church week after week after week and think to themselves, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm absorbing it. I'm nice to my neighbors. I do decent things. And that you would never actually do what has been displayed today. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Pray to God that He would restore you. Trust in Jesus, what He did and how He died and how He was resurrected. Trust in Him. And entrust your whole life to Him. Come what may. It means setting aside all those things that we do on triumphal entry day when we're super excited about Jesus coming into our lives and we deal with the dark things that need to be crucified, that need to die, so that we might experience resurrection. Jesus' amazing, extraordinary resurrection is a victorious declaration. Easter is going to be a party next week. We don't just have a meal before. We get to feast on this our whole lives. It is His splendid sacrifice on the cross that is the center point. It's that moment Friday when we have a prayer vigil on that evening. It is that moment that secures salvation. We celebrate the resurrection. The tone is set on Monday, Thursday. But it is that Good Friday where everything comes together. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ that all of our salvation is sealed and made secure forever. New life in Jesus was secured by His good sacrifice, His sufficient provision on the cross. We celebrate it this morning. It is who we are, and it is what we should be reminded of really every day of our lives. And what do you do every day of your life? You probably eat food. There's a lot of things you might skip, but eating is probably not one of them. And whenever you do, whenever you gather with a family, whenever you gather together with friends, remember. Remember the one who gave His body, who gave His blood on our behalf. Triumphantly, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll close here before handing it off to Alan, one of our elders, Dr. Alan, I should not. I've said Alan. Sorry. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, and He didn't count people's sins against them. And He has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore ambassadors of Christ. As though God is making his appeal through us, we implore you then on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do not live separately from God any longer. Be reconciled to God. Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a wondrous story we celebrate this week. What a wondrous life in Jesus we get to celebrate in this communion. If you have never trusted your life to Jesus Christ, don't walk out of this room. Don't let another moment go by without crying out to him, God, save me.